This is program number 10 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. I hope that you've listened to the previous programs in this discussion, because what we're doing now is quite a bit different than what we did in those programs. In the earlier programs, we've taken a look at the question of does God exist? The evidence scientifically that there is something out there. We haven't talked about which God. Our arguments, our evidence, the things we have been presenting for the existence of God have not involved the Bible, as far as any proof is concerned. We have looked at the logic of God being an entity which could have caused the beginning, and we have seen that whatever one's belief might be about the creation, it has to invoke the idea that the being involved had certain properties, one of those being it is external to time and space, and God fits that definition, and we saw the biblical perspective presents that idea. And we have talked about design, the evidence that there is intelligence and purpose in the creation, that we are not a product of blind, mechanistic, opportunistic chance. And we have looked at the challenge to that concept by those who would say, well, how can you talk about design when there's all this terrible stuff that goes on in the world, all the pain, all the suffering, all the tragedies? And we've tried to give a biblical perspective on how that might make sense. But that's not a proof of God's existence. So in this presentation, what we want to really do is to look at, okay, which God? Why Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do we know that's true? What evidence do we have that's true? In our society today, there is a push for people to accept pluralism, the idea that there are many religions that can lead to eternal life. An Associated Press survey in June of 2008 showed that 70% of people going in and out of American church buildings said that they believed that. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it's an important question. It's one that I think we need to pay some attention to. Another Associated Press survey run at the same time had people being asked, do you believe that the Bible, that the Scriptures are the Word of God? And 37% of the people going in and out of churches in that survey said, no, they did not. So the question is, why Jesus Christ? Why the Bible? And let me ask you to think about that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe what you believe? Why aren't you a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist? Why Jesus Christ? You know, when I ask that of young people, I frequently am given an answer that says something like, well, that's the way it was raised. That's been a tradition in our family. That's all I've ever known. But you know, if the only reason you believe in Jesus Christ is because of what your parents or grandparents or what your culture or your society teaches, then if you had been born in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim, wouldn't you? If you were born in India, you'd be a Hindu, wouldn't you? Is what we are religiously just a function of where we happen to be born? Is it just a function of what our ancestors believed? That's an important question, and obviously it's one that you have to answer for yourself. By the way, I'm not throwing any rocks at anybody in these discussions, because I was an atheist because my parents were atheists. When I was a little kid, my mother used to say to me, John, only stupid people believe in God. You don't want to be stupid, do you? And so by the time I was ripe old age of 8, I was saying to people, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But I think sooner or later, everyone has to come to grips with why they believe what they believe. And in a very real sense, a lot of this discussion is autobiographical. I'm going to be sharing with you some things that led me to become a Christian instead of a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. And that was a long process because I had no compelling reason to be a Christian. I had been raised as an atheist. I had never been in a church building, to my knowledge, until I was in my late teens. So I want to share with you some things that are a part of my belief system. Now, there are some things that we're not going to talk about here. For instance, we're not going to talk about where Christianity started. You know, Hinduism started in India, and Zoroastrianism started in Persia, and Buddhism actually had its beginnings in India as well. Islam began in Arabia, Taoism in China, Jainism and Sikhism in India. So Christianity is not unique in the place where it came from. And there's a great deal that could be discussed in that particular area. I'm also not going to discuss the date of the Bible or of Christianity. If you understand the relationship between Christianity and Judaism, then you surely realize that Christianity cannot be one of the older faiths on earth. And Hinduism goes back to 1500 BC or earlier. So the age of the system is not an issue, at least not in a direct way. It's also important to realize that in this discussion, we're not going to deal with the question of canonicity, not for the Bible, not for the Quran, not for the Vedas. That's a very worthwhile discussion. It's important to know how we know we have the right Bible. We need to know what manuscripts are in the British Museum, the Vatican Museum, what we mean by the various codexes that were used, what the dates of those were. There are some simple tests. Did the early church use the manuscripts in question? Did the Jews accept the scriptures we're talking about? Did they cross-reference? But this is a little bit out of my field. I'm not going to get into this. I think it's a very worthwhile study. I would recommend a book to you, which is titled How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. It's available from Baker's Books, and I think you would find it to be very, very helpful along those lines. But again, that's beyond the scope of what we're going to do here. This is more autobiographical than the other systems. I do want to touch on the question of what do we mean when we talk about inspiration. If you ask my father, who was an atheist, if he believed the Bible was inspired, he probably would have said yes. And you say, well, how can an atheist maintain the Bible is inspired? Well, he believed it was inspired in the same way that Shakespeare was inspired, or Da Vinci was inspired, or Picasso was inspired. His concept of inspiration was a universal concept. And that's not what we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, all of the religious books have some pretty amazing things connected with them. The Quran has an amazing sense of morality. The Vedas have an incredible concept of the relationship of man and the world around him. That's not what we're talking about. In our modern world, a lot of religious people will say, well, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Contains the Word of God. That's really partial inspiration. What is being said is that it contains the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. It has some man-made ideas in it. It has some teachings that are not necessarily what God would want us to have. And so people will sometimes dismiss the writings of the Apostle Paul because they'll say, well, he was a bachelor, male chauvinist, and so he's very biased in his writings. You know, the important thing to understand here is that if you take that sort of position, you have relegated whatever religious manuscript you accept as a guide in your life as being very relativistic. You have consigned it to a situation ethics sort of arrangement, because I can take anything I read in the manuscript, and this would be true whether you talk about the Quran or the Vedas or the Bible or whatever, and you can say, well, that was just Muhammad's opinion, or that was just Moses' opinion, or that was just Buddha's opinion. I had a man wearing a clerical collar one time on an airplane back from Dallas to Chicago say to me, well, that was just Jesus' opinion. And right away we had to have a discussion about what his concept of Christ was. Whether you talk about the Quran or the Vedas or the sayings of Buddha or the Bible, I think the question has to be, is any of that material, or which of that material, if any, is plenary inspired? By plenary inspiration, we mean God breathed. Now, that doesn't mean it's dictated, and it especially does not mean that any particular modern English translation is plenarily inspired, because translators can do strange things sometimes to the text. But we can go back and look at the original words, and I don't read fluent Greek or fluent Hebrew, but I can go back and look up a word and see who wrote it, who they wrote it to, why they wrote it, and how the people of the time would have understood it. And you don't have to have a great academic background to be able to do that. The question is, why do we believe that the Bible claims that kind of guidance, that kind of inspiration, any more than the Quran or the Vedas or the sayings of Buddha? I'm only going to talk about three areas in this discussion, and the first of those areas is internal evidences of inspiration. Read the manuscript. Look at the original words in cases where you're in doubt. And ask yourself, does this give any evidence of being special? Is there any evidence this is, in fact, inspired? Now, let me give you some criteria and some reasons why I found the Bible to be exceptional in some of these criteria. The first one I'll talk about, internal evidences of inspiration, can be seen in the clarity of the Bible. Do you remember reading the Iliad by Homer when you were in high school? Boy, I do. You know what I remember about the Iliad? I remember I hated it. And that was kind of unusual because I enjoyed English literature and ancient Greek and Hebrew literature, the old time systems. I enjoyed reading about the things that went on during the time of Homer, around 800 BC. But I didn't like the Iliad, and I remember going to my English teacher, who I had a pretty good relationship with, and saying to her, "Miss Vera, I don't like this crummy book. Give me another book." And she said to me, "What's the matter, Clayton? Don't you understand it?" I said, "Yeah, I don't understand it. I don't like to read stuff I don't understand." And she said, "You know, Clayton, that thing was written in 800 B.C. In 800 B.C., they used different idioms, they used different syntax, they used different structure. That makes it hard to read in the 20th century, which is when this was all happening. But it's a classic, Clayton, so read it and shut up." Teachers could say things like that back when I was in high school. Today, I guess you get sued. Let me ask you something. How much trouble do you have with "in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth"? My mentally retarded son can read that passage and explain it to you. Now, I've met some PhDs that can't do that, but they're not listening. The point is, the Bible has incredible clarity. Now, if you're an atheist and you're listening to this discussion, I know exactly what's going through your mind right now. You're saying, "Oh, come on, man. You can't make a statement like that. That's your bigoted Christian opinion. You have no basis of making a statement like that." And I understand that, and you're right. Except that there is a basis of making the statement about clarity. You got to remember, I'm a high school teacher. I'm not a preacher, which surely is apparent by now. And during my 41 years in the classroom and several years since then, working with kids as a volunteer, I have learned a lot about new tools to help teachers. One of the first tools that I became acquainted with in the technology area was a computer program which gave the teacher the ability to survey a student's paper before they read it. And that's extremely helpful because the program would tell you how many words the student used. And if you said this is to be a 1,000-word essay and the kid used 3,000, you'd know that immediately. It gave a list of spelling mistakes, and I'm not a very good speller, so I always was thankful for that. It gave a number which told you the level at which the student is expressing their ideas. If it's a senior level course and he's writing it at a seventh grade level, you'd know that. But one of the things that the program gave you was a fog index. A fog index was a numerical scale from 1 to 15 which tells you how clearly the student has expressed their ideas. 1, totally and completely clear. 14, completely and totally obscure. Beyond any reasonable understanding whatsoever. Now, on that level, Garfield in the comic strips has a fog index of between 1 and 2. Garfield's pretty easy to understand. Dagwood, same sort of thing. The front page of most American newspapers will run between 3 and 4. The sports section between 2 and 3. There might be a message there. I won't go there. The long-form income tax instructions runs between 13 and 14. Does that surprise you? The works of Shakespeare typically run between 5 and 7. As a matter of fact, most literature runs between 5 and 10. Some of the more difficult things to read, Crime and Punishment, for example, is a little bit over 10. So what I've done is to go back and compare the Fog Index for different religious manuscripts. The first time I did this, I did it in English translations. Obviously, the translation could be the problem there, so later I have had friends who have applied the Fog Index to the native language, and it turns out the numbers are not significantly different. The Vedas, the Hindu Bible, consistently runs between 11 and 14. Have you ever read the Vedas? You can go to your library and get a copy. There's 3 large volumes. Just flip anywhere and start reading. You'll find it's extremely difficult to read. It is not clear. The Urantia writings, they run between 10 and 13. Again, very, very high. The writings of Baha'u'llah, a little better, generally running between 8 and 12. In the case of the Quran, it depends upon whether you're reading the earlier surahs or the later surahs, because there's a gradation from difficult to simple, from complex to easy. But they all run between 7 and 12. The sayings of Buddha, again, it depends upon which ones you survey. And I've done probably more of this on the sayings of Buddha than any other writings. I've never found one less than 5. Most of it is between 8 and 12. The Sermon on the Mount is less than 2. The entire book of Acts is less than 3. The letters run between 2 and 5. The only books that have fairly high fog indexes are apocalyptic books, which you would expect. The book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah. That's typical of that kind of literature. And even then, it runs pretty much an average of around 10. Some of it is as high as 11. Most of it is between 9 and 11. Now, I want to point something out to you. This is not my bigoted Christian opinion. This is a well-known educational tool that is used to evaluate how clearly people have expressed their ideas. And it says there is a difference between what you see in the biblical writings and what you see in other religious manuscripts. There are other characteristics internally. The Bible does not have insecurity statements. An insecurity statement is when the author says things like, "I swear this is true. I know this is right." And you'll hear me give insecurity statements, because I know my limitations. I know my failings as a communicator, and I am deathly afraid that my inabilities are going to interfere with your understanding of things that I know are pretty important. And so consciously and subconsciously, I lace my comments with insecurity statements. Muhammad does that. Muhammad over and over again will say, "By Allah, I swear this is true." It's important to realize that there is a huge difference in this area. Do you remember what people said about Jesus? John 7, verse 46, the officers answered, "Never a man spake like this man." Matthew 7 and verse 29 says, "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees." Another internal evidence is that the Bible is brief, and men are never brief. Let me give you an oxymoron, 2 words that don't go together. Politician, brief. I could have used preacher and brief, but I knew that'd get me into trouble. The point is that there is an amazing difference in the brevity of the Bible compared to the other religious manuscripts that are out there. Go to your library and get a copy of the Vedas. We're talking 3 huge volumes, extremely difficult to wade through. Read the Quran and you'll find all of the problems that Muhammad had in his personal life. There's one surah where he threatens his wives that if they don't get along better, he's going to divorce all 19 of them. There's a discussion about how many times he brushed his teeth. You don't see the to-the-point writing that you see in the biblical records. Do you know that there are 35 million volumes of scientific material in the Library of Congress? 35 million volumes on the creation of the earth and how life was created upon the earth. And the Bible summarizes that 35 million volumes of scientific material in 31 verses of Genesis 1. That's why some people struggle with Genesis 1. They want to read something like, "In the beginning, God synthesized deoxyribonucleic acid by the polymerization of complex proteases, enzymatically catalyzed." They want the whole thing spelled out. Major events in the biblical record are covered in incredibly short form. The baptism of Jesus, 4 verses. The Transfiguration, one of the most significant events in the whole Bible, 5 verses, 8 if you count the time going up and down the mountain. As a matter of fact, of the 21 chapters in the book of John, only a very small number actually are accounted for in the days of Jesus. Jesus lived about 12,000 days upon the earth. His ministry covered about 1,200 days, but if you added up every day in the life of Jesus Christ accounted for in the whole Bible, you would end up with a grand total of approximately 34 days. And many things are not included about Christ that would have been redundant and which we are not given. We don't know what he looked like. Oh, I do. He looked just like me. Don't you see that's why we don't have that? Somebody'd have their hand out, wouldn't they? And you can see the writers of the Bible frustrated by this. John 20 and verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus." John 21 verse 25, "Even the world itself could not contain the books that should have been written." There is incredible brevity in the Bible. And the Bible does not contain whitewash. And our politicians teach us about whitewash pretty regularly, don't they? You know, back in my atheist days, there was a book that I tried to get involved with, didn't have any success, but it was called The X-Rated Bible. And what the atheists did was they went through the Bible and pulled out all those dirty stories and embellished them a little bit to try and show how foolish it is to believe in a book that contains that much bad information. Hey, there's a lot of stuff there. Read about David, a man after God's own heart. And you're going to read about a guy that had a sexual affair with his best soldier's wife. And when Bathsheba became pregnant, he got the soldier home from battle to sleep with his wife so David could deny that the baby was his. And when that didn't work, he had the man murdered. Wow, you know, I think I'd have left that story out of there. Because you see, humans do not tell the bad things about their heroes. Back in my hippie days, we used to think that John F. Kennedy was some kind of a god. Some of you young people may have trouble understanding this, but we referred to the White House as Camelot because we thought that the Kennedys never made any mistakes, that John F. Kennedy had incredible courage, perfect morals. They never did anything that was dubious or immoral or shady. Well, over the years, we've learned some things about John F. Kennedy that aren't very complimentary. He had some weaknesses, too. His feet were made out of clay, just like the rest of us. He had a few weaknesses I don't even have. But when you tell about your heroes, you don't tell the bad stuff. So when somebody starts going off about how the Bible has all those dirty stories, my response is that is a perfect demonstration of the fact that the Bible did not come from the mind of man. By the way, in the Quran, you have an interesting situation going on right now. If you'll go to your local bookstore, you can get a copy of the Quran published by Penguin Classics, translated by a man by the name of Daywood. It is a very good translation. But there's another copy of the Quran that has a black cover on it that's being circulated throughout the United States, and that's been edited. Anything thought to be offensive to Westerners has been removed. Classic whitewash. There is internal evidence that the Bible is different. But there are some other evidences. And in our next presentation, I want to show you two more that are strongly supportive of the fact that the Bible is in fact the Word of God and that Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life and no one comes to the Father but by him is true. And it isn't that we are intolerant. Intolerant is not allowing somebody to have a difference of opinion. It isn't disagreeing about something or offering alternatives. And that's what we're trying to do in this presentation.